Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Australian Bible Church, May the 3rd, 2009, continuation of the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on changeless biblical lines, and today, the flames of love and the profundity of faith, looking at the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, 6 and 7. God uses many methods. Sometimes you get doctrine as straight as an army on a forced march. Sometimes you get it in imagery. Sometimes in parables in which Christ specialized, indicating that the hardness of their hearts made such means apt and appropriate. Hosea tells us that in multitudes, multitudes of similitudes, multitudes of similitudes, that is to say, different forms and images, he had brought the message forth. The Song of Solomon is rather an extreme case. As I have shown, and you'll see in your notes where, as I have shown, Kingdom of Heaven, chapter 11, actually, the Song of Solomon is an allegory. In this, the bride may be conceived of as the church, or at times a Christian. You say, how, a church or a Christian in the Old Testament? Certainly! The Old Testament is full of the gospel. You get a magnificent presentation of the gospel in Isaiah 52 and 3, not to mention 4 and 5, not to mention 49. You get this, and of course, there's only one everlasting gospel, doesn't it say so in Revelation, of everlasting gospel? It has been there in form and in figure, then in fact and in substance, doesn't Hebrews say so? So, whatever language you use, we're dealing with what in the end is a Christian and what in the beginning was a man of God proceeding towards the Messiah yet to come. Let us not therefore be delayed by such considerations. So you may conceive of it as the church or as a Christian, the bride, and of course the bridegroom, the Master, the King, all glorious. So, that having been noted, we look at Song of Solomon 8, 6 to 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, says the loving lady to her prince and king. As a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. I'm interested in the margin there, it indicates hard. Yes, hard. Or severe. Severe. And the grave is severe, isn't it? The lovely lilies, the beautiful coffin, pleasant hymns, the prayers. Don't disguise the fact that the grave is coming for the body. Nor do these more lugubrious considerations prevent us from perceiving the important point. The spirit is gone back to God who made it. This instrument, this piano is finished. The pianist is gone to be with the Prince of Peace. Never do I forget the funeral of my own father. With Wattle there, this beautiful but simple, like himself, coffin of oak. There was a feeling of triumph. There was a feeling of marching into heaven. It's a glorious feeling associated with that soldier of the cross. Severe? The grave? Yes, 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 yes. Oh, yes, yes. Severe enough to warrant the cross. Someone said to me just last night, but why the cross? Why did God have to send his son to the cross? I indicated it's because we deserve hell. Because being cut off from God in the beginning is an inextensible horror. The bruising, the battering, the ruination of the heart, the inclination towards evil and sin, towards disobedience, as Paul says, when I saw do not covet, I coveted. The grave is severe, as the cross was severe. But salvation is near, and that's one of the glorious things about it. The severity of the grave no longer matters. Death, where is thy sting? The Lord has drawn the sting of death and has overcome the realities of the grave, which he himself set, because it is the just terminus, first in the body and then in the spirit, to the shameless acts of humanity. Those who don't see it have not yet awakened from a spiritual sleep which could be deadly, like somebody in an aircraft going at 600 miles towards the earth, currently 1 millimeter from it. People do not realize very often what they're doing, why the world is as it is. It's not because all of us are really perfect and not just a few naughty boys. The whole world lies in wickedness, as John says. We've been talking just a little about jealousy being as cruel as the grave. We go on. Its flames are flames of fire. That is, Song of Solomon 8:6. A most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Nor can floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Yet how many people marry marriages of convenience which are absolutely, in my opinion, despicable, as it indicates in the scripture, utterly despised, to get a good income, a good husband, a good nation in which to live. Love is not like that. So that is our text. And as we look at this word, jealousy, how much evil is wrought by jealousy. You see somebody, a good income, a nice house, a good prospect, a peaceable situation, and somebody associated says, oh, why should they have this blessed condition? And look at mine. They don't have my rigors. Knowing nothing of what really happens to the spirits of such people, money doesn't equal happiness, and plenty doesn't equal easiness. Jealousy can spoil everything like that. There's much spoken about the jealous God of the Old Testament. That's one of the nice little adjectives of Dawkins of Oxford. In his character reference for his creator. His myth-mongering failure to check the text of what he's criticizing as he criticizes a God who isn't there, a God other than this one. And one of the mistakes he makes is in this area. Jealousy. One of the Hebrew words for this term can mean either to be zealous or to be jealous, so listed in the dictionary. But beyond that, its imagery. Ezekiel is very, very strong in dealing at length with this type of imagery. In Ezekiel 23, for example, it refers to two sisters. One stands for Judah, the other for northern Israel. And these two sisters are said to be harlots. Well, a nation can't be a harlot. There's such a thing as imagery. They committed harlotry by idolatry, like Rome. Like all of those who worship a God who's not faithfully represented by Jesus Christ. Who is a liar, says 1 John, except the one who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what is the Christ? He is the one who's to be judged, as in Psalm 2 in the end. Because he's the one, as in Colossians 1, who's creator in the beginning. There's a beginning. There's an end. You hear of the eternal student at the university, lost in endless courses and ins and outs. It's not an eternal world. There is a beginning. It's perfectly obvious. Millions of pieces of information have been put together with synthetic skill of the utmost magnificence so that orders and commands are the reason why we have freedom. You can't have freedom if it's not a basis for power. And this magnificent freedom that we have includes the freedom to imagine things. And the imaginations that we can have are that you can call nations sisters and you can call idolatry adultery. And that's what is being done. So when God says that he is a jealous God, the image is, as in Jeremiah 31:32, you'll see that at the top of your first page, a husband relative to a wife. It is known as metaphorical speech, and it is as common, well, not as dirt perhaps, but at least as coal. I was a husband to them. We read there, quote unquote, God designates himself as a husband as to a wife. You see the same thing in Ephesians 5. Therefore, when you are dealing with metaphorical language, that's the same principle in parables, you don't go rushing off into the irrelevancy. You take the thing to mean what the parabolic or metaphorical language implies. A husband is well known as somebody who cares for his wife, is concerned if she pollutes things, perhaps going to catch venereal disease with some fornicating substitute for her husband, dispersing her love, bruising her heart by going off with some other fellow, breaching the beauty of the nest and the loveliness of the crest for a holy and godly family. The husband may be said to get jealous. But in what sense? In the sense that he wishes he were in the other man's place, so that he could receive the genuine love of his wife, which is now diverted, perverted, and converted to another? I hope not. That would be a very ungodly husband. He has no desire to be mixed up with some other woman or some other situation. That's his wife. He wants to preserve her purity, preserve her loveliness, preserve her stature, her spiritual beauty. It's his job to look after her. Therefore, could be a feeling of jealousy in the sense that he has zeal, he has desire to look after her. It's not necessarily a self-centered thing. It depends on the sense and the perspective in which the term is used. A figure of speech is not to be made into an idol and then abused. You're not to imagine that God is actually lusting to get this person away from an idol in the sense that he wants personal gratification. That's to abuse the whole testimony of what God is. He doesn't need personal gratification. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. If you were hungry, he wouldn't tell us. The jealousy is very different. Very, very different. You read in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that God can be jealous for Jerusalem. And the jealousy is spelled out in that case. It involves a husband-like desire that she shouldn't be ruined, that she shouldn't be taken to another who will spoil her, ruin her physically and militarily and politically in this case. It is more. Jealousy in that case is spelt out. He is also jealous for her because he wants to preserve her from her enemies. In fact, he goes on to say in that particular place, I'm very zealous for Jerusalem. Look at the way these nations have misused her, he says. I was angry just a little with her. But they hopped in, had their senses. They hopped in and look what they did to her. I'm jealous for her. Meaning, I want to protect her purity, her beauty, her continuity, her loveliness, and I don't like these things happening. I have a zeal, in other words, you remember one of the terms can mean zeal, to be zealous or jealous. I have a zeal to protect her purity. That is a godly jealousy of one who is not, I repeat, seeking gratification because he needs none. He is seeking the purity, the loveliness. Oh, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How pleasant is the home of godliness, the nation of godliness, the pleasant paths of peace, joyfulness and abundance and wisdom and understanding and the love of God and the morals and the spirit that go with it. He's jealous for it. He desires it because it is good. It is what man is made for and with. There is about love a certain reality. And don't forget, the Song of Solomon is all about love. Let me repeat the text for you. Set me as a seal upon your heart, says the church or the Christian. As a seal upon your arm. Put an image of myself upon your heart. Put it on your hand. Deal with me as someone you love, says, you can understand it, the young lady. For love is as strong as death. I want your love, a love that is strong as death, that won't wilt in the face of death. And of course, God's love didn't. That's why he sent Christ to die. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Severe. Severity. Sin does bring in severity. The soul that sinneth shall die. You need redemption. You can't come into heaven with sin attached, and justice cannot allow you to come in at all with sin attached. And so grace and mercy have provided Christ to bear it. A most vehement flame, many waters cannot quench love. So she wants her loving one to have her with love upon the heart, so that neither death nor many waters can separate, can spoil or foil the protecting husband-like aspect of love. Nor can the floods drown it. Neither things present nor things to come, powers, principalities or dominions, says Paul. I am persuaded that none of these things can separate from the love of God. So she wants that love. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. If you're going to fiddle around with a bit more of this or that or the other, in house or land, or retirement, or superannuation perhaps, or dignity, or prosperity, or importance in the eyes of others. If you're going to save your life, you will lose it. You can't hope to save your life without love, and if you're going to have love, you've got to go to its alpha, its omega, its center, its source, its dynamic, and its sovereign, its beginning and its end, to God himself, as displayed, and the only way he will allow himself to be displayed through a person, in Jesus Christ. And so we come back to thinking about love. Some so-called love is possessive, meaning that the joy and security of the possessor, he wants, while we're together, while we enjoy one another, let's stay together. What? We don't need to get married. The modern mulch that gets hot and moldy, leading to divorce frequently. Some love is possessive, so-called love. It wants simply to get gratification of some kind. Maybe a house, maybe land, maybe emotion, whatever. For its gratification, it is not really love. It is an abuse of love. It is using the things of love to get things that are not anything to do with love. It is prostitution. Love becomes a mere means, a word, a figment, a fiction. And then the children wonder how the people who are their parents ever got together in the first place. Better perhaps for them never to know. To the contrary, love, biblically, does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. If what you think is love is just getting more for me, whether from a woman, or a job, or a religion, then it isn't love. I think some people hear of God, have some troubles, think, well, there'll be a plus from him. Whatever the debits, the credits will be higher. I'll go for him. I will gratify enlightened self-interest by becoming religious. Now, come on, God. I heard someone not long ago say something like this. God isn't doing enough. Oh, really? Oh, really? Come here. Sit down, Fido. Sit down, God. Now, what's wrong with you? Smack, smack. Concept of worship and waiting and service and giving seem to be absolutely absent. But love, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Seeketh not its own. Because it is love, it delights to give. That is its nature. Anyone truly in love shall understand that. It is to give, not get. To appreciate, not enslave. You hear some of the things that some Muslims do to their wives. Shutting them up as though they're a piece of furniture too good to bear a mark. Not allowing them to practice professions in the case of the Taliban. in one of its instances, causing them to be covered. Can a woman lust for a man as well as a man for a woman? Should the men then be covered too, their muscles not allowed to show? When will there be an end of this persecution of women? If you violate love, it's like freely letting blood flow from your body, seeking to induce heart disease, which brings the social disease, divorce and displeasure, frigid relationships which the children have to live in. That sort of thing is not merely emotionally and pathologically, but also psychically barren, morally an abasement. Divorce, except for adultery, is like coals of fire to burn all bonds. Indeed, divorce, except for adultery, is like liberating lava. A land is overrun with anti-love lava, more sulfurous, through lavish abortions, showing other aspects of the love for the product. There may be cases, as in sexual assault, when of course there should be abortion. What a gross intrusion for someone not loved to dare to come and violate some physical property as though it was something to do with love and marriage and children. But abortions, just because it is not convenient, they are a very different matter. If then, in a figure of speech, the Lord, who is spirit, is like a husband, then his love is like that of a husband, except that the bodily and limited character is to be replaced by a spiritual and unlimited character. Now, as to that unlimited character, look, if you would, at Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. And there we find these beautiful words. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Think of the most choice and delectable person you could imagine, and of the friendly love that could come from there. Then think of God with his power and his wisdom and his grace and his absolutely sincere sacrificial splendor of reliability. And then you're told that nothing will separate you from the love of God. In your trials, remember it. In your triumphs, remember it even more, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3, 14, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love — I just love the thought of planting a tree in the most delicious, rich humus — you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. I mean, that's another of the beautiful things about this love. Not only is God from everlasting to everlasting, but God, as we read in Ephesians 1, is going to have all things brought together in Christ. That's the end of it. Alpha is also Omega. You never get past Christ. Christ is the exact representation, figuring, presentation, and expression of God. We read in Hebrews 1. In him, it says, dwells all the fullness, Colossians, of the Godhead in bodily form. As Messiah, he humbled himself. He wouldn't take this and he wouldn't take that. That was part of being a servant. There was a prince as an officer or even a private in the army. But didn't alter what he is. That was the format that he took. When therefore the God of your creation, information, attestation, meaning, these are all things which are lost when people do not see God. When the God of all these things is mentally made into something less through the capricious actions of imagining what God is like and following your own imagination, whether in a cult or in a sound denomination by some revolt. When God is treated to this sort of plastic surgery, whether voluntary or not, conscious or not, departing from what he says about himself, how then is he loved with all the heart and soul and mind and strength, which is the measure of life, of love? Nothing less is appropriate. Christ said that unless you're willing to forsake all, you can't. It is impossible. The principle is doomed to failure. You can't be his disciple. So getting back to what we said earlier. Some people want God as an additive to allow them to be more effective, satisfied, fulfilled, so that what they are and they want to be will be better fulfilled. Concept that they are something that God would like to see fulfilled according to his will does not seem to enter into their self-centered thinking and their idle dreams for themselves, set apart from God according to still what is a self-regulated life. God cannot be prostituted into becoming someone who will assist a life which has not yet learnt. There are not two lords. It doesn't say the Lord your God is two lords, the one who made you and you're the other. You're God too. No, sir. Making a false Christ is the same as making a false God. And to worship a false Christ, which has been very popular, Christ a clown, Christ a revolutionary, Christ a liberal, all the rest of them, this is just to make another God and to worship it's all idolatry. No wonder so many churches, which have been so slack in these things, have fallen spiritually to one major denomination in this country, had a primate, nothing less, saying some years ago, there are other ways to God than through Jesus Christ, a traitor, misleading an entire people who didn't seem to have to get up and go to get rid of him or to leave. Judas Iscariot went. He was told what he was and he went. Those who let him stay, unless there be repentance, those who let this sort of thing stay, what are they doing? Consenting with Judas is what they are doing. Because whether or not they want to get rid of Judas, they don't. They stay where he is and allow it to proceed. Christ was crucified by the first one. There's another type of crucifixion which comes in the others. Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians 11. You should make another Christ. No wonder you allow them to deal with you vigorously. Apostle of Satan. Love doesn't do that. Love treasures the source, original, center of love. It's authentic, original, from which we are molded and made. Set me as a seal upon your heart, says the Christian. Not let me remold you. I want to be a fussy wife that's going to bully her husband. I'm going to make him a hermit. No, no, no. Set me as a seal upon your heart. As a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy, severe as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, most vehement flame. It means here that the love of the Creator Redeemer for the lost and now redeemed sinner is to express itself in a seal or imprint on the Redeemer. And you think of Isaiah 49:16, let's look it up, because the language is parallel completely. Isaiah 49:16. See, says God, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In Psalm 22 it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. When we got that divine spiritual soliloquy from Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, looking forward to his foreseen crucifixion. The inscription may be metaphorical, but it was also literal and physical and biological and led on to death. That is the inscription. That is the security. That is the eternal security. And you see the sort of thing in Deuteronomy 32:10 following. The attitude of God. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord, A-L-O-N-E, the Lord alone, did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. If people had taken that last sentence seriously, the whole history of Europe, of Britain, of America would be changed radically and completely. A simple fact. There is one God who is self-revealed in one place which is testable, verifiable and validatable, and that is the Bible. And in one person, that is Jesus Christ, the world has nothing else. And the more it tries to deal without him, the more it comes to the present situation when any little nation can easily acquire atomic bombs and blow up large cities. Jesus said that the time would come when unless he returned, no flesh could be spared. Love is like that. It sets a seal upon the heart. It's like what? It's like keeping faithfulness so that you don't get those horrendous situations. The love of many will wax cold. Keep yourselves in the love of God, says another. So you see, all scripture is of one piece. It's from one mind. You turn to Jude. You turn to Isaiah. You turn to Ezekiel. You turn to Song of Solomon. You turn to Deuteronomy. You turn to Jeremiah. It's all together, as we've been seeing this morning. The worshiping God of God does not involve ephemeral feelings, but solid trust. It's seeking a gain for him rather than for himself, because that's what love is like. It finds in him the very spring of life as you worship him. But when a person turns from the living God, the watered garden that would have been and could have been becomes volcanic ash. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us read together, if you would, Hebrews 12. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that's in the days of Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Christ has been received, we read in Acts 3:19, and following into heaven, where he will be unto the restitution of all things. Please note, those who want to idolatrize him in Romanism or elsewhere, or who do it without wanting it. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Atomic bombs, not so surprising, is it? We read in 2 Peter 3 how the entire universe is to go with a loud noise and profound heat. Verse 27. Now this, yet once more, that's shaking not only the earth but also the heaven once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. It's no use trusting in things that can be shaken. It's no use trusting in a house. It's good, but don't trust in it. Trust in the one who builds them. As the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken. That's where my heart is. The things which cannot be shaken. may remain. I don't put my trust in salt and pepper shakers, but in rock, the rock which is Christ, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the one for me. Daniel 7 tells us that the final kingdom, that of the Messiah, shall not end. That's the one for me. I am not interested in life that will end. God has given me communion with himself, and since he's eternal, I'm not satisfied with anything else, and I don't mind what we have to pass through. What does it matter? Though the herds and the vines and all the rest of it are not very fruitful or prosperous in appearance, I will continue to rejoice in the Lord, as we're told in Habakkuk. Therefore it says in verse 28 in Hebrews 12, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's have grace. Let's be brotherly. Let's be kind-hearted. Let's be pitiful. Let's be thoughtful. Let's be helpful. Let's not be rats. Let's not be racing around. Let's have solidity and strength and wisdom and grace and pity and be real and be people and be humane and be godly and be virtuous. Let's have grace. Poor world is dying for lack of it. That we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Please note some of the Pentecostal excesses. Reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I will refer only briefly to the next two points. Love and loyalty. Love and loyalty. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read of the death through persecution, and of course that's so with Peter and Paul, of many in circumstances involving sublimity of spirit and horror of a sort of pre-Holocaust. People are being slain, tortured, ruined, brutally assessed in ways which surely must have inspired the communist horrors. Crushed bit by bit. Thousands, and some estimate millions, through Romanism and its inquisitions. But some soldiers are willing to die for their king and country. How much more for Christ? But if you're going to do that, not in fanaticism, but in faith. If you're willing to give your life for Christ, and whether it's a continual sacrifice or a once-only matter in death, is relatively unimportant. It's not given as a mere obstinacy of delusion, like people blowing up kids by becoming bombs, but it's given in grace of truth. It's not given in killing others, but enabling truth to continue despite molestation, through courage. Let's look at Revelation 12:11 to get an idea of just how clear-cut this is in the Bible. The loyalty of love. Revelation 12:11. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. God forbid I should glory except in the cross of Christ, by whom, by which either translation is possible, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You shall be brought before kings and rulers, and it shall be given to you in that day what you shall speak. And through the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. Love! They're not seeking their own, they're seeking the glory of God. His life is eternal. Nothing can be taken from him, that he will not, from the Christian, that God will not restore. So we read in the Revelation how the saints overcome the works of the devil. The works of the devil are likened to a stream of water flowing after them as they run into the wilderness, trying to escape the dynamic devilries which pursue them. Even our children are being pursued by such things in their schools and their false teaching, as we've had to tell the government of this state often enough, yet without so far any result or any reasoned answer. You'll find this in Revelation chapter 12, where we read the figurative speech, the serpent, the devil, verse 15 of Revelation 12, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that was Israel in the first case, but it goes on, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth.
And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, meaning those who, through the apostles and the church, which started as Jews, were brought into Christ through the Gentiles and became, as it were, the children of the church, or put differently, became a new seed from the gospel seed, so that the seed in Jew and Gentile become those pursued by the enraged devil. And how he has raged. That's all we have time for on the subject of loyalty. And finally, love and endurance. These people that we've just been speaking of escaped from the floods pouring from the mouth of the devil by endurance. They didn't just sit there to be overwhelmed. They went into the wilderness. They went into the place where they could seek the power of God in peace and do whatever he developed for them. But the earth swallows up the flood. As God in his mercies lets those who do not fight with violence for him find their relief in his own care. We count them blessed, says James, who endure. So if at this point you are being tested in your loyalty, respond with endurance. You're not doing nothing. You're a jewel being crafted and modeled into a dazzling emblem of beauty and splendor. Many people say you get more this way. Not so. You get a great deal less of the real estate and power and money of this world, but you get the power of God. You get the peace of God, the mission, the commission, the directions of God, so that you will be a meaningful person rescuing people from something worse, pandemic, than swine flu. Endurance. Christ endured on the cross. He didn't come down saying, this hurts too much. I'm not going to be insulted like that by any man. Come down from the cross. If you be the Christ, then we'll believe you. Hell, dare you say that, I'll get right down. Beware of pride. Beware of protecting your reputation. So, love lasts. Love lasts. Promised spiritual spring arises in the heart, we find in John 4:14, and you never thirst again. Love lasts. It provides a containing atmosphere. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5 following tells us. Without this, people might as well call it a day for any spiritual adventures. Love, for its part, rejoices in the truth. It is interested in its source and its reality, in its expression by God upon the cross and in the resurrection. There is no divine love without truth. None that endures and is worthy before God of that name. And there is in truth itself a focus on love. They are friends, hearty friends and companions, and peace is with them. The man or woman who loves God seeks and desires fervently to show just such qualities. As seen in Christ, as noted in 1 Corinthians 13, it's kind. It doesn't behave unseen. It rejoices in the truth, not in iniquity. It doesn't seek its own. Love, it's like that. It's not on parade, but it works in fidelity. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the love of God. To have a love from such a one as thyself, to such a one as Christ, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, from which we will not be separated, is a gift so immense as to be overwhelming in its magnitude. We thank thee for the spiritual reality and for Christ who sent it and brought it and sealed it and paid for its accompanying us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.